invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 12, which is not a traditional Christmas message, but since Christ came and was born of a virgin in order to die for God's people, then whenever you talk about the cross, you're really talking about Christmas, because that's the result of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ. And in effect, that's what we'll be looking at this morning. In John chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 30 through 33. Now remember, leading up to this passage, we're in the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. I'm guessing it's probably Tuesday of that week, according to the traditional way of counting the days. Christ was crucified on Friday. And sometime early in this week, again, possibly this is Tuesday, Greeks had come and they wanted to see Jesus. This group of Gentiles wanted to come and have an interview and an audience with our Lord. Well, their coming triggered in our Lord's mind that His hour had now arrived. Up until then, it was always, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet here. But when the Greeks came, when the Gentiles came, this triggered in our Lord the understanding that now the hour had come. It's time for Him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, including Gentiles who are now there wanting to visit with Him. So the hour of the cross is now but a few days away, and His soul becomes troubled, though His resolve never falters that He will go to the cross. As He says earlier, for this purpose I came to this hour. Remember, we saw that a few verses ahead. So He's totally committed to the glory of the Father by going to the cross. So this resolve of the Son of God caused the Father to respond from heaven. And so the Father speaks out of heaven, and He says, basically, as we have already seen it in verse 28, the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And by speaking for the third time in Christ's earthly ministry, the Father speaking this third time, He again gives His divine approval for Jesus' resolve to go to the cross to glorify the Father. And the Lord then adds a note in verse 30 that this voice had not come for His sake, but for your sakes. That is, it would later stamp in their minds, as they recall the Father speaking at this point in time, it would stamp in their minds a truth and reality of what was about to happen. That their Messiah, whom they thought would bring in an everlasting kingdom and triumph over all their enemies, would soon die on the cross. But this shameful death on the cross would not be a defeat for Christ. It would be victory in the plan of God. It would bring about redemption. It would not be a defeat of the Son of God, but a victory which would glorify the Father. And it would glorify the Father by accomplishing three incredible results that we'll see in our passage this morning. And the first one is that Christ's resolve to go to the cross would produce the result of judgment on the world, number one. Number two, Satan will be cast out. And number three, that if Christ is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. And so that's where we now come in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death which He was to die. So Christ's resolve to glorify the Father, his resolve to go to the cross, would accomplish three results indicated in this passage. The first one that we see in verse 31 is indicated when the Lord says, "Now judgment is upon this world." Now this will be the result of the death and resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. Judgment is upon this world. Now this is not the last judgment at the second coming that the Lord has in mind. For notice how verse 31 begins. "Now judgment is upon this world." It is a judgment that would begin at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is not a future judgment, but one that was about to be ushered in. The world here, judgment upon this world, the world is all of human society in rebellion against God, and they will be judged. So Jesus' death will bring about a judgment and a condemnation on the world for its sin and its rejection of the Son of God. So when Jesus died, because this is what's in view, he's going to the cross, and he says, "Now judgment is upon this world." So when Jesus dies, God's sentence of judgment has been passed. It has been signed and sealed. And though it will not be fully executed until the great white throne judgment, nevertheless, there is an initial phase of this judgment that now is coming upon the world. And that judgment is already indicated in the Gospel of John. You remember when Jesus said earlier in chapter 3 that he who does not believe in me has been judged already. There is a judicial sentence of condemnation already upon those who reject the Son of God. And Jesus also said in John chapter 3 that he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, present tense. Not will abide on him sometime in the future. That wrath of God abides on him now. And of course, this is fulfilled as the Father begins to harden the hearts of those who are rejecting Christ. That judgment begins to fall upon them even now. So there is a judgment that comes upon the world that is one of the results of Christ's resolve to go to the cross and glorify the Father. And there's a great deal of irony here in the judgment that comes upon this world. And that is that when they pass sentence on Jesus, that is the chief priests and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, when they pass sentence on Jesus, they were passing sentence on themselves. When they crucified Christ, the world thought they were passing judgment on Jesus, but in reality, Jesus was passing judgment on the world. That's the irony of all of this. In judging Christ, Christ is judging them. There is a condemnation, there is a sentence from the judge of heaven upon their unbelief and upon their rejection of Jesus Christ. So that they were bringing God's wrath down upon their own heads. And the cup of God's judgment is already being dripped out upon them as he hardens them and as he gives them over to a reprobate mind. That judgment is already falling upon the world. It'll be consummated in all of its fury and all of its wrath at the second coming. But judgment is now upon this world as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the first result of Jesus' resolve to go to the cross and glorify the Father. The second result is also found in verse 31, when Jesus says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now there's a lot of unbiblical thinking about Satan today. Some people think that Satan is almost divine and almost omnipresent, that he's like everywhere. Many charismatics are kind of fall into this snare. I remember years ago I was doing a chapel service at the City Rescue Mission, and before the service actually began, one of the other guys that was there, there's probably about 100 chairs, folding chairs set up, and he started in the front, and he went down every chair, every row. He touched every chair and said, "Bind Satan, bind Satan, bind Satan." I mean, every chair, thinking that there was a demon under every chair. Now, I don't know if there's a demon under every chair or not, but it seemed a little bit excessive to me to go through that kind of behavior. But some people think that Satan is almost like God. They forget that he's a creature. He can only be in one place at one time. Of course, he has many demons. He has a well-organized army that works with him, but he's certainly not omnipresent. But many people believe that spiritual warfare has, and the way they practice it, it has degenerated into just a deliverance ministry, that all of your problems, all your sicknesses, all your any issue that you have with you is due to a demon. So they're involved in these deliverance ministries to cast out these ever-present demons who are always causing trouble of every kind. Of course, on the other hand, there's people who don't even believe that Satan exists. He's just a little red cartoon character with horns and a tail and a trident in his hand. But one thing that we know for sure from the Scriptures is that Satan is real, and he is a real enemy to the children of God. Joel Beakey said, "If you're a true believer, Satan hates you. He hates you because you bear the image of Christ. He hates you because you were created for good works. And he hates you because you were snatched from his power. And God rescued us from Satan's kingdom and Satan's domain, and Satan wants you back. He hates you. And though he cannot have us, he will yet try to destroy us if he can." John Blanchard told us of the nature of the enemy that we're up against. And he said that we are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest, so that we must not overestimate Satan or underestimate Satan. And with that in view, though, we come to a pretty remarkable statement here in verse 31, where Jesus says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now, this is not a second coming judgment upon Satan. This is one that will happen now at the cross. Now, he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. There is a judgment that comes upon Satan at the cross of Christ where Satan is cast out. Now, we're going to try to wrestle with what that means. But let's begin by looking at the fact of how he's described here by our Lord. He is called the ruler of this world. This is one of many descriptions of Satan in the Bible. He's also called the God of this world, which indicates his worldwide influence. He's the ruler and the God of this world. He's also called the devil, which literally means the slanderer. The devil is a slanderer. He will slander you to God. He will slander God to you. And he will slander you to others. He just loves to tell lies. He loves to foment all of these hateful thoughts. He's a slanderer. That's what the word devil literally means. He's also called Satan, which means literally the adversary. He's always opposing us. He's our great enemy. He's called the evil one, because that sums up his nature. He is pure evil to the core. He's described as the great dragon, which indicates his vicious power. He's called the serpent because of his great cunning and venomous bite. He's called a lion for his stealth and quick and deadly attacks. And here he's called the ruler of the world because he rules over men, unbelievers, and he also rules over them with a very well-organized army of demonic hosts. And up until the cross of Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, the entire world was completely under the dominion and the rule of the devil. Satan had blinded the minds of the nations so that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Think of Romans chapter 1. That's the dominion. That's the rule that Satan had over the entire world. They could know God in his general revelation, but they would not worship God because Satan had blinded their minds and caused them to worship the creature rather than the Creator. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is all the way Satan rules over the world. So he's called the ruler of this world. And Jesus makes the profound prophecy that now, and we're talking about within a matter of days, the ruler of this world will be cast out. That there will be such a judgment upon Satan by virtue of Christ's death that Satan will be cast out. And again, not future, it's now. In the context of the cross of Christ. The expression to cast out is used about 66 times in the Gospels, and half of those times, 32 of the times, it's used of casting out demons, where either Christ or the apostles cast out demons from a demon-possessed individual. So the majority use of this word to cast out has that notion of exorcising a demon, that is casting him out, removing his dominating control and power from whatever he's being cast out of. This particular phrase here in John chapter 12 speaks of the violent, rough, decisive form of throwing someone out. It was used of the vine keepers in Matthew 21 who took the son of the owner of the vineyard and cast him out, and then they killed him. It's also used of the Sanhedrin that cast out Stephen out of the city and stoned him to death. So it speaks of a very violent but real judgment of casting out where someone's power and influence is greatly removed. And in this context, Satan, by virtue of Christ's death on the cross, Satan is cast out. Now, what is he cast out of in verse 31? Well, in a very real sense, the power and the influence of Satan has been crippled over the elect of God that have not yet been saved, because Christ is going to eventually save them. His power has been cast out of the realm of the kingdom of God in terms of the church. And in a certain sense, it's been broken in his dominion over the nations. Because now the kingdom of God is going to do an offensive strike out in all the nations of the world, bringing the elect into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Satan has been cast out. He is no longer the Lord and the Master over the entire world. His power has been crippled in some ways. Now, of course, he's very deadly. He's very powerful in some areas as well. But in some areas, particularly in the area of redemption and the kingdom of God, then his power has been greatly removed and downsized. He's been cast out. He no longer rules over the nations like he once did. Now, this defeat of Satan actually began in the earthly ministry of our Lord. Remember, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So even when Jesus and the disciples cast out demons, it was already an indication that the kingdom of God and power was beginning to dawn. And of course, through the cross of Christ, it would actually be established and rooted on the earth. So this casting out is not the same as what will happen at the second coming when Christ will cast Satan into the lake of fire. That's the final judgment upon Satan. This judgment occurs at the cross, and it is a significant judgment which many people undermine or overlook. And yet it is essential to us understanding our victory over Satan even now. So Satan received a serious defeat and blow, and the kingdom of God is going to expand and move throughout the world. There are several other verses that speak of this. I want to read them for you very briefly, just to let you know that this is not an isolated reference to a judgment that came upon Satan on the cross of Christ. The Lord will say this again in John 16, verse 11. He says, the ruler of this world has been judged. And here he's speaking proleptically of what would occur on the cross the following day by the time we get to John chapter 16. So there he says, the ruler of this world has been judged. It's a certain event that would be accomplished by virtue of the cross. John would also record in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And there John is referring to the first coming of Jesus, not the second coming, but the first coming of Jesus. Christ came for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, which speaks of some kind of a judgment that would come upon Satan himself. Paul highlights this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when he said that God disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. So when Christ died, God triumphed over the demonic rulers and authorities. There was a real victory over Satan that occurred when Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus, through death, that is through his death on the cross, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the author of Hebrews agrees that on the cross, when Jesus died, through his death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So in other words, Satan was judged and rendered powerless. Now, not in the absolute sense, but in the sense in terms of God's purpose of expanding the kingdom of God. Keep that in mind. It's not absolute. That will come at the second coming. But through the cross of Calvary, through the death of Jesus Christ, there was such a blow that was rendered upon Satan that it rendered him powerless so that he cannot prevent the kingdom of God from spreading throughout the world. That's the nature of the judgment. And all of this really is in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman will bruise, that's referring to Christ, the seed of the woman shall bruise and crush you, the serpent, on your head. And that occurred at the cross. The head of the serpent was crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. So this is a phenomenal judgment. Now, interestingly enough, this is not the first time we read about this. In fact, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament and the book of Exodus, and you go to the Passover event, you remember in the Old Testament, Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians, and God sent 10 plagues to break the back of Pharaoh, to set his people free so that God can redeem them and bring them out of their bondage in the darkness of Egypt into the freedom and liberty and on their way to the promised land. And in the midst of that, the very last plague was the death of the firstborn. And of course, God provided for Israel the Passover lamb. And as the blood of the lamb was slain, then there was protection for all of Israel's firstborn. None of them died. And when the avenging angel of death, the curse of God, came, it killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But the blood protected the firstborn of Israel. Well, what's interesting is on that very night, when God was taking and striking down the firstborn of Egypt, God was also judging the gods of Egypt, who, of course, were demons. We know that the pagans worshiped their gods, but they were really worshiping demons. And so we read about this judgment upon the demons in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. And listen carefully, because this is a type, an Old Testament picture of what would happen on the cross with our Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 12, God says, "And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So what we saw with the death of the Passover lamb, not only was the blood shed to save the firstborn of Israel, but God executed judgments upon all the gods of the Egyptians, the masquerading demons behind all those gods. Well, see, that is a picture and a type foreshadowing what Christ would do, our Lamb of God, who would shed His blood and save the firstborn, i.e. the church of God. He would deliver us and save us from our sins, but that God would also execute judgments upon the demonic hordes of the world. So what we saw in the Passover becomes a type of what actually took place upon the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus was crucified, there was in His death a decisive defeat of Satan. And He was severely reduced in His power over the saints of God. Now Satan is still the god of this world. The whole world still lies in the power of the evil one, but Satan's power over God's people and God's elect throughout the world has been severely handicapped so that John could say the evil one cannot touch us in the sense of touching us to dominate us and control us like he once did. The lost are still in bondage to Satan. They're still caught in the devil's snare, held captive by him to do his will. He still has very great power in that realm of his of what he does, but his power is broken over God's people. It's broken over the church, so that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when Christ was crucified, resurrected, and enthroned, Satan was dethroned. There was an aspect in which there was a great judgment that came upon him. Now, having said all of that, Satan is still a very dangerous foe to us. This does not mean that Satan no longer has any power or influence over believers. He still can wield a lot of influence, but the dominating, enslaving power has been broken. But he can still create many problems and troubles for believers. He cannot enslave us anymore, he cannot possess us, but he can still become a danger and a threat to our spiritual well-being, so that we must still be on guard against him. He is crafty. He disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive us. He can penetrate into the church and influence the way we think, pretending to be our friend, and so we must still be vigilant and on guard. He is a defeated enemy, but he's still a dangerous enemy. And the church must be armed and ready. We must spiritually lock and load each and every day and be ready for warfare against Satan. He cannot have you, but he can definitely molest you at times. And just look at what the New Testament says to the church to warn us about the threat that's still there. For example, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand firm against the devil's schemes and against his flaming arrows that are being shot at us. In other words, we still have to put on the full armor of God each and every day. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 5 that we should be alert at all times because the adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan would still devour you if he could. And Jesus knew, or excuse me, Peter knows what he's talking about here because there was a time when Satan sifted him like wheat and it resulted in him denying the Lord 3 times. And so he knows that Satan is still like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour because he felt the bites of that lion upon his own soul at times. And remember, even earlier, Peter had the audacity to rebuke the Lord, thinking it madness when Jesus foretold that he was going to die. And Peter said to him, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but on man's." In other words, why did the Lord rebuke Peter and call him Satan? Well, I think the reason is obvious in my mind that Satan at that point in time was influencing and controlling the thinking of Peter. So that when Jesus said he was going to die, Peter, suddenly the devils are whispering in Peter's ear, that's blasphemy, that's outlandish. Your Messiah going to die? And I think Satan was so whispering those thoughts into Peter's mind that the Lord, when he rebuked Peter, went right to the source and he said, "I rebuke you," or "Get behind me, Satan." He called Peter Satan because basically he was under the influence of Satan at that point in time. Satan had infiltrated Peter's mind with some very bad theology. And I think Satan still does that today. But he still has the ability to infiltrate our thought life. Satan is the father of lies, and he can fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit as he did with Ananias. He's still powerful. He can still tempt us and influence us to sin. Even though he's been judged and his enslaving power has been broken, he's still a threat to our spiritual health. Satan can still work in our hearts and cause us to tell lies and to do things that we should not do and to deny Christ. Paul spoke of the danger of Satan to believers at Corinth when he spoke to the Corinthians about being on guard against Satan's schemes that will take advantage of us so that you don't forgive the brother who had fallen into sin and has repented. You need to forgive him because Satan, in his schemes, can take advantage of us and tempt us to have a hard, unforgiving heart towards other people. He also warned the Corinthians that the devil can tempt some of you due to your lack of self-control to fall into sexual sins. So that Satan was behind that also in 1 Corinthians 7. He can make the world so enticing, and he can give you plenty of reasons for indulging in it. That's what Satan can still do to God's people. He also warned the Corinthians that, you know, he had to turn some of them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And Paul knew about that because he had from Satan a thorn in his side. A messenger of Satan, he said. so that even Paul felt the pain and the grief and the suffering of the affliction of Satan. Being the great man of God that he was, Satan was still a threat to him as well. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who whispers in our minds that you can't be a child of God and think the things that you think. You can't truly be saved and do the things that you're doing. And he loves to accuse the brethren. He loves as a slanderer to slander God to you. Why, God won't forgive you. How can God love you when you do that kind of stuff? He loves to accuse the brethren and slander the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and to fill us with discouragement and despair because of our sins, and to make us lose hope. He's the great master tempter, and he knows just the right bait to use on us. As someone once said, he had an apple for Eve, a bottle of wine for Noah, a change of clothes for Gehazi, and a bag of silver for Judas. He knew exactly what would get them. He knew the bait that would snare their flesh and get Satan's hooks within them. William Jenkins, one of the Puritans, says that he wants to inflict every believer with sin. And he says if Satan cannot keep the believer out of heaven, he will do everything in his power to keep heaven out of us. In other words, he'll do everything he can to take heaven's perspective out of our heart and make us just totally entrenched in this world system if he can. If he cannot extinguish Christ's light in us, which he cannot, he will work to eclipse its brightness. If he cannot cause shipwreck to our soul, which he cannot, he will trouble us with many storms and fill our vessel with much water from the sea. And his tactics are tireless and limitless. But praise God, we are not defenseless in our battle with Satan. He has been judged. He is a defeated enemy. And we have the prayers of our great heavenly high priest to protect us. And Jesus told Peter that even though Satan had requested permission to sift him like wheat, he said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have once returned again, then strengthen your brethren." See, Satan could come in and sift Peter like wheat. He could come in and torpedo his faith for a while, but he could not ruin his faith. Christ prayed that his faith may not fail. So you have the effectual, powerful prayers of the Son of God sustaining the faith of all of God's children, so it cannot fail. The only way your faith can fail is if Christ's prayers should fail. And they're not going to fail. On top of that, the Lord Jesus has given us the armor of God, and particularly the shield of faith, that we can fight off the fiery darts of the devil, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For you young men that are here today, you need to understand that this is the source of your strength against Satan. Is your understanding and commitment to and living by the Word of God. This is what John says to young men in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "I've written to you young men because you are strong." Well, how are they strong? Can they bench press 450 pounds? He says, "Because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." That's your strength. It's the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That's why the young men were strong and able to overcome the evil one, because the Word of God abided within their hearts. That's the key to withstanding the attacks of the devil. It was the Word of God that Christ himself used to defeat the three temptations of the devil in the wilderness. Because the Word of God is to Satan what kryptonite is to Superman. It just kind of takes away his strength. And the weapon of Christ that he used, he gives to us so that when we resist the devil, he will flee from you. And we resist him best when we're swinging the sword of the Spirit right at him. Well, once Satan is cast out, in the sense that our Lord means it here, it's limited, it's qualified, it's not an absolute casting out. Once Satan is cast out, his power is diminished over the world, and now the gospel and salvation begins to flow throughout the world. That's the idea. And I find a very interesting parallel with Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss, which is sealed over him, so that for the purpose that he should no longer deceive the nations. And suddenly, when Satan is bound, the nations are no longer deceived, and the gospel begins to surge throughout the world, throughout all the nations of the earth, and the elect begin to build the church and come into the kingdom of God. So what's going on here, I see a parallel in Revelation chapter 20, because look now what Christ says in verse 32. The ruler of this world is cast out, verse 31, and now if I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now the gospel will go out to all men. The Satan's dominion over the world has been broken. He can no longer deceive the nations. So now the gospel is going out, gathering in the elect from the nations to build the kingdom of God. This is an amazing verse, verse 32. Christ says, if I be lifted up, that's a reference to his crucifixion. Same thing he said in John 3 about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But here he indicates that he's going to be put to death the Roman style by crucifixion being lifted up, not the Jewish style, which would entail stoning. So the Lord is actually predicting the very way he will die, and he will be lifted up and by virtue of being crucified. And then what will he do? He will draw all men to myself, Jesus says. This drawing here in verse 32 is the same we saw back in John 6:44. It's the same drawing of the Father. It refers to the elect whom the Father gave to the Son. And Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it's an effectual drawing. Everyone whom the Father draws, the Son will raise up on the last day, the resurrection of the righteous. So it's an effectual, irresistible drawing. It's the same way here. Christ will draw all men to himself. And the very fact that he will draw them to himself implies that they will all be saved. He doesn't say, I will try to draw them, but some, of course, will resist. He says, I will draw all men to myself. They will be drawn to Christ and they will be saved. Well, then, if that's the case, what does the all men refer to? Does it refer to all individuals? Well, it cannot refer to all individuals, because that would imply that all individuals then would be saved, and that would be universalism, and that simply is not true. Rather, the all men here in the context is in light of the Greeks who are coming, wanting to have an audience with Christ. And what the Lord is now indicating is that he will draw all men to himself, that is, all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, all categories of men, all nationalities of men. So it's not all without exception, but all without distinction. So that the gospel of Christ now becomes a great redemptive magnet. And wherever it goes throughout the world, it will draw the iron shavings of the elect of God supernaturally and effectually. They will be drawn to Christ. And that's what our Lord, I think, has in mind. It doesn't matter in which nation they reside. It doesn't matter their religious background. It doesn't matter how great their sin, whether they're idolaters or murderers or adulterers or homosexuals or liars or thieves. It doesn't matter their language, their sex, their age, their level of education, their affluence, whether they're a billionaire or whether they're some street person living under a bridge. Wherever the cross is preached, sinners will be saved. Because Christ promised that if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. All kinds of men will be drawn. And this prophecy is not yet exhausted. It will continue until the last day of human history. And on that day, when the Lord returns, every knee then will bow before the Lamb of God, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On that last day, he will gather to himself all nations, both friends and foe. They will be separated into the sheep and the goats. And then the final phase of the judgment on the world will take place upon the goats. And the glorious salvation of Christ will be granted to his sheep on that final day yet to come. So in our passage, we have seen three results of Christ's resolve to go to the cross and to glorify the Father. That by virtue of his death, the world will be judged. The sentence of condemnation and judgment will be passed. It'll be executed in various stages, but the judgment has come. Secondly, Satan is cast out, not absolutely, but in the sense of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And thirdly, Christ says, the third result is that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself as the gospel goes out and claims worshipers out of every nation, tongue, and tribe to come and be followers of the Lamb of God. Thing we should take with us this morning from this passage is that our salvation is secure. Satan has been judged. We have been drawn by grace to Christ. And though our salvation is secure, we are still under constant satanic attack. And because of that, each day, we should live with fear, appropriate fear, and with appropriate confidence. We should live with appropriate fear because Satan still has his mouse traps loaded with cheese to tempt you. And he wants you to think that you can nibble enough on the edges of the cheese. If you're nimble enough, you can draw close to the cheese and nibble on it without getting caught. He wants to convince you that you can do that, that you're smart enough, that no one will find out about your sin, that you can do it and no one will know. And you can come up and nibble on the cheese. But if you play his game long enough, you will pay his price. You may get the cheese the first time. You may get it the second time. But you'll get the snapping rod the third time. Live with appropriate fear. Satan wants to destroy you. He cannot make you lose your salvation, but he can sure make you lose your joy and your witness and your effectiveness for Christ. So live with appropriate fear, but live with appropriate confidence, because Satan can never take you out of Christ's hands. Satan can put the child of God into check, but not checkmate. Satan's kingdom may appear to advance in the world, but Satan is defeated already. As Martin Luther reminds us, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And that little word is Christ. And Christ has failed the devil. And though he is still a threat, his doom is sure. So these are the results of the cross. And you should go forth today keeping these things in mind and let them encourage you and give you great confidence in Christ. And may you rejoice in the salvation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished and for his grace in drawing you to himself through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, at this Christmas season that we can always celebrate the goal and the aim of the birth of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for this incredible birth from a virgin, the Lord Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yet he came to be born that he might die and to not only bring judgment upon the world, but judgment upon Satan, but to draw us to himself that where he is, we may be with him forever and ever. So, Father, fill us with the joy of our victory. Fill us with the caution of knowing the danger, though, that is still there. But may we triumph over the devil through the power of the Spirit, through the sword of the Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.